please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter number 7. Luke chapter 7. We've been, the last couple of weeks, looking at some very familiar portions of Scripture, considering some very familiar stories and incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we're doing so again this morning. I have preached often from this passage. I'm using it kind of as a launching point for the message, and then we will go beyond that to another passage. But Luke's Gospel, chapter number 7. I was going to be speaking, had been working on a message that I feel is needful in light of current events. And I'm going to postpone that, and I'm going to do some preaching on the subject of Catholicism and the Pope, or the office of the papacy. It's been in the news lately, and I just feel the need to address that. Again, I believe in my heart that probably I would be preaching to the choir, but I want to make sure you know and understand what the Bible says and how the Bible would view the Catholic Church and the Pope. And let me just tell you this, and I don't mean to be offensive to anyone in saying it, but if you were to read history, you would find that Bible-believing people of all generations and those who have been leaders and mightily used of God have almost without exception identified the Antichrist or the description of the Antichrist in Scripture with the Pope and the office of the papacy. And they have been bold to say it so openly, and have many of them lost their lives because of it. I want you to know that Catholicism is not another denomination. It is another religion. It is not the Christian faith, and we will look at that from the Bible. And I think it's important that we defend the faith and that we teach our children and we understand, because the whole world is wondering after the Pope and after the message, and the news media certainly is another. So anyway, I won't preach that message, but that's on my mind and on my heart, and we're going to go there in a little bit. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, any incident in the life of the Lord Jesus is well worth our study. It is well worth not just our reading or hearing, but it's worth our thinking and meditating on what happened and what this entailed for him. And everything that he did was significant, and everything that was recorded about his words, because not everything he did and not everything he said was recorded. We don't have it all. But what we do have must have been significant for the Holy Spirit of God to have it recorded for us. And so we are with the Lord Jesus as he's in the house of a man named Simon, who is a Pharisee. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the Pharisee, haven't we? We've learned the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee being a man who trusted in himself that he was righteous. And because he did, he looked down on others who were not like him. And he would not show any mercy toward them, felt somehow that they were to be condemned and they were to be separated from and were not to be mingled with. And so he has Jesus as a guest in his home. So I'm going to begin reading in verse number 36, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. Let me just stop and say again, you understand the Pharisee was not a man who did not love God or did not care about God, who did not believe in God. But the problem is the Pharisee was all about himself. And so he would welcome Jesus because Jesus was a great teacher, a recognized teacher. He spoke with authority. Multitudes were following him. And beside that, he did some pretty amazing things. And so for him to invite him to come to his house does not mean that he loves him or that it's about Christ. It's more about the Pharisee, and you'll see that in the story. There are multitudes of religious people who would entertain Jesus because it would be to their benefit. Verse number 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. And the indication of that statement is not just that she was known to be a sinner, but she knew herself to be a sinner. She acknowledged it. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. It's a precious box. Alabaster being expensive or costly, and the ointment is assumed to be costly as well. She brought this box of ointment and stood at his feet, verse 38, behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. Interesting, that statement, behind him. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. I'm thinking again about the publican who went to church the same day the Pharisee did, and the Pharisee was boasting of his righteousness, and the publican dared not even lift his eyes up, but smote upon his breast. And here she comes in behind Jesus, not in front of him, but behind him, and as it were, not to be seen, as again an indication of humility. And she's weeping and begins to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment that was in the alabaster box. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he, that is Simon, saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor, these are the words of Jesus now. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. So one is a debtor 10 times greater than the other. And when they had nothing to pay, neither the one owing 500 pence nor 50, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them, which of the two, will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? Now, obviously, he knew that Simon saw her. And he's not suggesting that he didn't. He's really, in making that statement, he's really just saying this. I want you to take a look at what's happening with this woman. I want you to see what she's doing. Did you notice it? Look at her. That's what he's saying. Look at her. But when I read the question, I read more into it than that. I get the sense of the Holy Spirit saying, Seest thou this woman? Of course he saw her. But did he really see her? Did he see her as Jesus saw her? What was Jesus' reaction to what she was doing compared to what the Pharisees' reaction was? And he's saying to Simon, really, Simon, are you seeing her in truth as you think she is or as she is? Anyway, he said, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. And that was a custom, that in those days when you invited a guest to your house, they would wash your feet. And in some places still is a custom. But she, you gave us me no water for my feet, but she, an uninvited guest, washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. I'm going to suppose that there was water available. I don't know that there wouldn't be. Now, it's not her home, but I assume that she could have brought water with her, and she did have the ointment, and she could have used that, but her tears wash his feet, and then why not wipe them with the fabric of her clothing, with the outer garment that she wore, or whatever it was, like we might do if we are left without a towel and we need to wipe something up or clean something up. But she uses her hair, the hairs of her head. Just interesting that she would do that. And then he said, "Thou gavest me no kiss." In other words, you didn't greet me. And it still happens today. When I was in Iran, we used to do that. We'd kiss, greet with a kiss, or what appeared to be a kiss on one side and then on the other side, and back to the first side once again. "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." And you remember the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring the tidings of peace. "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Now, before I make my points this morning, please notice that last statement. He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Biblical salvation is by grace through faith. On God's behalf, it's grace. It's an offering of love. And we receive it and access it and take part of it in it by faith. Because it's interesting that the Lord would do that, and I'm glad the Holy Spirit had that recorded, because we have other scriptures to teach us the truth, but we might have thought when we read verse 47 that the basis of her forgiveness was the expression of her love or the works that she's doing right now to the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 47, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. And we might think that her sins being forgiven are the result of love. But again, that's not rightly dividing the word of truth. And we have what comes before that statement and what comes after it to help us with that. What comes before it is the story of two people who both were in debt and could not pay. And they were forgiven freely and fully by the one to whom they owed the debt. That's the picture of salvation. And then the question was, which of them do you suppose will love the one who forgave the debt the most? And Simon gave the right answer, as I'm sure you and I would. It's the one who was forgiven the most. So what she was doing was an expression of love, which is a result or a testimony that she had been forgiven. It's a recognition of her forgiveness. But then he makes the statement plain that she's not saved by what she's doing. Her sins are forgiven. That's why she's doing what she's doing. It was her faith that saved her. Recognizing that she was a sinner, owed a great debt she could not pay, realizing that God offered to forgive her her debt by making another responsible for that debt, that faith saved her. If you have a bulletin this morning, you notice on the front of it, we put love works. And we decided this week that the name of this new outreach ministry of our church will be called Love Works. It's not original with us. It's been used by others, and we just participated, some of us did, in the help campaign down in St. Thomas, and they used it as the theme of their help campaign, and they plan to come here next summer, and we plan to do that again, but we're establishing it now. We're going to have a ministry called, simply put, Love Works. And I want to tell you this morning about that thing. I want to make a statement to you. Those who were involved in the HELP campaign may have heard some of this before, but I'm sure it won't hurt them to hear it again. The statement, or the phrase, love works, is first of all a statement of love's behavior. A statement of love's behavior. We are saying as a church family, or it's at least my intent that we say as a church family, that we want to be active. Love is active. Love works. It's a statement of love's behavior. In the text, Simon's attention is drawn by the Lord Jesus to what the woman is doing. Not who she is, but what she's doing. Her behavior is a testimony to her love. Which of the two debtors will love the one to whom they owe the debt most? What's the subject? Love. It's the one who'd been forgiven the most. And now he looks at the woman and says, look at her. What she's doing is a testimony that she knows she's a great sinner. And it's further a testimony that she knows she has been forgiven a great debt. And those that are forgiven much love much. And love works. Why is she crying? Because of love. Why is she kissing his feet? Because of love. Why is she washing his feet with her hair? Because of love. Love works. If there's anything that the people of God ought to know, it's that love is active. If we really love, we will be active. We will be doing something. And we know that because the very first verse probably that most of us knew in our life was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He got busy. He got active. He did something. He gave his only begotten Son. For God sent not his Son into the world. He gave him. He sent him. He didn't give him or send him to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's love is proclaimed in the Bible. But God's love is also proven at the cross. It's one thing for God to say to his creation, I love you, and I have loved you with an everlasting love. But what demonstration is there? What proof is there? What evidence of love is there? Go to the cross. Never greater expression of love. For Jesus said, John chapter 10, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends or for another. No greater proof of love than that. An active choice, an activity, a sacrifice made. So God's love is proclaimed in the Bible. God's love is proven at the cross. And what I'm going to say to you this morning is that God's love is perfected in the believer. God's love is perfected in the believer. I want you to know that the reason this woman is a sinner is because she, like the Pharisee, naturally was selfish. Naturally, it was all about her. Naturally, she didn't love anyone more than she loved herself. And that's why she did what she did. And that's why the Pharisee is like he is. He might be a fine, upstanding man outwardly according to all appearances and keeping an outward obedience to the law, but he is trusting in himself. It's all about self. And he's invited Jesus for his own benefit, and he scorns this woman because of how he feels about himself, as did the Pharisee in the house of God feel about the publican. It's all about self. But the same thing was true of her. But now, she's a believer. Now, she has put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Hearing of his love, hearing of God's love, and experiencing the love of God through Christ, she is responding
in loving him. And what she's doing is something that probably none of us in this room have ever done one time. Washed somebody's feet with our tears. Dried it with our hair. Kissed their feet. Even an equivalent of that. It doesn't happen naturally because natural man cannot love that which is unlovely. He loves himself. He may try to love and he may try to show that love, but I'll tell you what happens when a man gets acquainted with the love of God. When the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, we are now given the capacity to love what ordinarily we would find ourselves unable to love or find extremely difficult to love. But now we find it easy to love and easy to give and easy to serve because we've experienced love. So God's love is proclaimed in the Bible, proven at the cross, and perfected in the believer. Love works. That's an expression of love's behavior. What we're going to say to our community is we have experienced the love of God. And the love of God was God working on our behalf. And because he loved us, therefore we love one another, and therefore we are willing to and want to love you and show his love to you. We could labor this point for a long time this morning just from biblical examples. The Bible says that Jonathan came to the point in his life where he loved David as his own soul, 1 Samuel chapter 18. Well, what did that mean to Jonathan? What it meant is that he stripped himself of all that he had, of his garments and of his weapons of war, and he said, basically, I'm not worthy of these, and he gave them to David. Love works. Love behaves in an active fashion. When you fall in love with someone, you surrender and you give. And so Jonathan gave. And by the way, when David was a recipient of Jonathan's love, the Bible says that David loved him as well, and he loved him as his own soul. And David then made a covenant with Jonathan, and they entered into a mutual agreement to serve and act on one another's behalf and in one another's interests. Are you with me? Love works. Love does not sit still. Love does not just observe. Love does not just feel. Love does not just experience compassion or experience pity or sorrow. Love gets busy. Love gets involved. Love does something, and that's what happened here. Number two, let me tell you for time's sake, that love works is a statement of love's effectiveness. It's not just a statement of love's behavior telling us that love is active. It is a statement, love works is a statement of love's effectiveness. Have you ever said to somebody who recommended something, I tried that and it didn't work? What you were saying was, in your case, it wasn't effective. Or if you said, hey, you got to try this, it really works. You were saying, it's effective, it worked, it had an impact, it made a difference. When we say love works, we are saying not only that love is active, we are saying that love is attractive. It is attractive. Love works. Why is she there? Why is she working? Why is she active? Why did she come to Jesus? As opposed to the Pharisee or the high priest or the other religious leaders of the day. Why does she go to them? Why is she approaching them? Most of the time, she would be avoiding the religious crowd because she would feel scorned by them, unloved by them, unaccepted by them, unappreciated by them, or unloved by them. But here comes Jesus, who is love personified. And love in the flesh is recognized. And she sees him working. She sees him touching the lepers, or hears reports of his touching the lepers, whom nobody else would touch, and receiving sinners and loving sinners. Perhaps she had heard, I don't know exactly in the chronology, I didn't look this up for you this morning, but in John chapter 4, perhaps she'd heard about him being in Samaria and the story of his meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. So forth, but she has experienced in some measure his love. Why she is here is because she has known his love. That love that is expressed in forgiveness. She's a great debtor, but she has experienced the forgiveness of her debt. She's experienced that she can be set free, that she can go forward, that she can be accepted, and is accepted in the presence of God on Jesus' behalf. Are you hearing me? That's why she's there. She wasn't invited. Love is attractive. Why did so many people come to Jesus? Well, they had a lot of needs. But Jesus was willing to meet those needs. Jesus was willing to spend time with them and to hear their case and to heal them and to minister to them and to feed them and so forth. So love is attractive. Love works. We're trying to say that we want to be working in our community because love is active. We want to be doing it in such a way that we're trusting that others will see the love of God in us. And we'll be attracted to him. We'll be attracted to know, why do we love like that? Why are we willing to serve without cost? Why are we willing to sacrifice time and effort and energy? Why are we willing to carry burdens and get involved in people's lives? They'll be drawn by that question. Look at Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. And the real statement we want is here, but faith, which worketh by love. Faith is what matters. Faith is what accomplishes. Faith. But faith works by love. If you were to think through in the original language that statement, here's what we're saying. We're saying that love is active or energized on account of love. Faith becomes active on account of love. Faith works by love. So love is attractive, and love brings us to the place of being active to serve God. Love is effective. I would not have to argue that point with you, I'm certain. We can all think of love stories throughout human history as well as Scripture that demonstrate the effectiveness of love. There isn't a power on earth that motivates and moves and accomplishes things in people's lives and in communities like love. Love overcometh everything. Many waters cannot quench love, Song of Solomon says. Love is attractive. Love is effective. It works. Every hymn we sang, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Didn't we sing that this morning? There will never be a sweeter story. Story of a Savior's love. Isn't it wonderful? It's attractive. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, and his going to the cross was the ultimate act of love, greater love hath no man than this, and to lay down his life for his brethren, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. When men see that God loves them, when men see that Christ loves them, when they have the experience of God's people loving them, it's a drawing power. It's a drawing agent. Love works. It's a statement of its behavior. It's active. It's a statement of its effectiveness. It's attractive. And let me say to you, thirdly, it's a statement of love's content. It's a statement of love's content. Once again, thinking of the story, there are two individuals that I want you to look at. One is Jesus. Now, there are three human beings present in the story. There's Simon the Pharisee, there's Jesus, and there's the woman. But you and I know, according to the testimony and revelation of Scripture, that Jesus was more than a man, right? He was God enrobed in flesh. He is the eternal Son of God. There is the woman, and there is Simon. And Simon is merely a man. Unless he has God in his life, he will never be able to love the woman as Jesus loves her. Jesus loves her, for he is God. For God so loved the world. Now listen to me. I said God's love is perfected in the believer. If God dwells in me and God dwells in you, and that's John's argument all the way through the first epistle of John, the book of 1 John, God, herein we perceive the love of God, that he loved us and gave himself for us, and this is why we love God and why we love one another, because God is love. If you don't love your brother, then you don't love God, because love is of God. So I'm simply saying that when we say love works, we are saying that the content of love is God. Our love is not our own, it is God. The world around us, the community around us here at New Testament Baptist Church, as someone else said, these words are not original with me, will not care how much we know until they know how much we care. How will they ever discover how much we care? By acts of love. By acts of kindness, by our willingness to get to know them and to be interested in their lives and share their burdens and share with them the gospel and meet needs. You know, when we read the life of Jesus as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we often preach the healing of the leper and the giving of sight to the blind man and the healing of the lame man and all of those acts of compassion, we preach them and we preach the gospel of salvation through them. For the spiritual application is that a man is blind and needs his eyes open, right? And the man who is without Christ is lame, he's a sinner, he is crippled before God, and he is made whole by being made by salvation, by being redeemed, and so forth. So we make the spiritual application. But while that is all true, don't miss the point that Jesus, as man, spent his ministry, his three-year ministry, and before that, we don't know much about what he did, but that three-year ministry he spent going about doing good, meeting needs, getting involved with the people in the communities where he went to preach the gospel. Now, he went preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he had a message that he preached. And some of them heeded the message, and some of them did not. But many who did not were still the recipients of his kindness. They still, and many of those who did receive the message were those who first received his kindness. And his kindness drew them to his kindness and the kindness of his disciples drew them to the message, and the message transformed their heart and their life. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? He went about doing good. And he said to his disciples, now look, freely you have received, freely give. Just get out there and serve, give, love. And that's what this is about. This is why we're trying to do this. Now we're making it more of a formal effort. This should have been our effort all the way along. It should be the attitude of every Christian. And in the lives of many of you, it already is. It's obvious. You're willing to sacrifice time and effort and attention and energy. You care about people. You're moved by their needs and are willing to sacrifice even without hope of return. But what Jesus was doing with all of those works was authenticating who he was. What distinguished him between him and Simon, that Pharisee, or Nicodemus, or any other ruler or leader of the Jews? What distinguished him? His uncommon, unusual ability to love, to know people, to meet needs, to give, to lay down his life, to sacrifice, that he couldn't be hid from their needs. And that was a testimony to them of who he was. It authenticated who he was. This is not a man. Never a man spake like this man. We don't understand this man. He speaks with authority, not like the Pharisees and the scribes. Everything he was doing was a testimony to the truth of who he said he was and what he came to do. So his works drew attention to the message. He came to bear witness to the truth. And his works authenticated that he was a messenger of the truth. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Love works. Now go with me here and we'll close over here in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. These again are the words of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think about them for a moment before we close. Jesus is speaking about being the shepherd of the sheep. And we won't read the entire passage, but I'll begin reading in verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that's an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. God's love is proclaimed in the Bible and proven at the cross and perfected in me as a believer. But his love differs from my love in that his love is not, never has been, and never will be, a matter of convenience or ego. It's not a love born of convenience or of ego. In other words, Jesus never said, I'll love you as long as you love me. I'll love you as long as you add value to my life and are pleasing to me. That's how we tend to love as human beings, but that's not how he loved. He said, I love you. And I lay down my life. Now here's what love is. Love is not the giving by you. It's the giving of you. Jesus said, I lay down my life. Life is time and life is money and life is a lot of other things. When I lay down my life, it's not that we lay down something that we have that we can do without. We lay down our life for another or for the needs of another. No man taketh it from me. But what I really want you to see is this. Jesus makes an interesting statement in verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me. Therefore, doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. Wait a minute. Did he not love him before that? Surely he did. He's one with the Father, and the Father loved him from the foundation of the world. And twice in his earthly ministry, Jesus said, or a voice from heaven came in the presence of the disciples and said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Yet, as the God-man, as man, Emmanuel, as man, Jesus, he was therefore loved of the Father because he voluntarily laid down his life. Think about that for a moment. That God should love his Son the more for laying down his life for you and me. Isn't that what it says? Therefore doth my Father love me. I lay down my life for the sheep. I came to do the will of my Father. And therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. He's saying that I am loved of the Father. God loves me because I lay down my life for those He loves. Would you this morning recognize afresh and anew how much God loves you? If He loved His Son from the foundation of the world, and He loves Him yet the more because He loved you and laid down His life for you, how much does He love you? Are you hearing me? Sure, God the Father would love God the Son because they're one. And in the nature of that relationship, we would understand that love. But what Jesus is saying is that the love of the Father is kindled or is magnified toward me because I not only am His Son and one with Him from eternity, but because I'm willing to lay down my life for you. That means God must love you a lot if He would love His Son the more, whom He's always loved, because He laid down His life for you. Oh, how the love of God ought to be magnified in your life and in your heart this morning. But then secondly, let's think about this. The Son, who was loved of the Father, so valued the love of His Father that to obtain more of the love of His Father, He would lay down His life for us. So again, here's God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, enjoying, loving one another and enjoying perfect fellowship and harmony and unity and loving each other and giving to each other and so forth. The Son willing to depart from that and leave heaven's glory and the fellowship of His Father, come and begin life on earth as a helpless babe and live 33 years on earth among sinful men and endure what He endured. He did all of that because He treasured that love of His Father that He would receive as a result. Paul in Hebrews says it this way, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. What's the joy set before Him? God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Why? Because He humbled Himself, became obedient even to the death of the cross. Are you hearing me this morning? Isn't it amazing that God would love you so much that He would love His Son the more? Because He would lay down His life for you. And isn't it amazing that the Son of God, who was the best acquainted with God's love, no one has ever known the love of God like He knew it. He was best acquainted. He would so count it worth having that He would lay it down. He would lay down His life of His own accord that He might obtain it the more. How about you and me? We have been the recipients of the love of God. Do we count the love of God worth the sacrifice of ourselves? Are we willing to lay down our lives? Are we willing to surrender our time and our effort and our enjoyment and our activities and so forth for the sake of obtaining in a greater measure the love of our Father, to receive His approval? Do we think so little of the love of God that we're not willing to lay down our lives? It's not worth it. Do we need the favor and the smiles of the world to make up for the lack of God's love to us? Surely not. Surely not. Love works. This commandment, He said, have I received of my Father. It's not that God commanded Him to die. He said, I lay down my life of myself. It's this, and I'm done. God commanded that there is no other way of salvation. He said, the wage of sin is death. There must be a substitute. God had declared that without a substitute, there would be no forgiveness of sin. And so because the Father declared it and commanded it, the Son was willing to obey. He was willing to lay down His life. God had commanded the only possible way of salvation for you and me and for sinful men was to lay down His life. And so He willingly did it. And God has said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall in the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's a law of God that men will not be saved. How shall they hear except there be a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So let's give of ourselves. Let's love the Father. Love works. That's a statement that love is active and love is attractive and love is God. Love works because of what love is. God is love and love is God. God, love is of God. And therefore, we who know God ought to have His love in our hearts. It's a fruit of His Spirit. I want to show it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege of addressing Your people this morning. Thank You for the testimony of Scripture, which points to us to the example of our Savior. And Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit, You'll make plain these truths discussed, and that we will be preoccupied with the value of love, that we will understand that it is of You, and it is godly, and we cannot say or demonstrate or prove that we are of God without the exercise of love. And love is not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's an action, it's a self-sacrificing, it's a giving of oneself to meet the needs of another. It's a surrendering and laying down that which is necessary. And Lord, I pray we would be ready to do so. And Father, thank You for the truth that love is attractive. That if we will love as we have been loved, then others will love You. And we will see a harvest. We will stand, as we sang this morning, upon the promise that if we love, we shall be loved. And You shall be loved. And if we yield and surrender and allow our lives to fall into the ground as a corn of wheat, and we die, we will bring forth much fruit. I pray You'll bless our efforts, bless this idea, bless this intention, and Father, move in our hearts this morning to be surrendered, to be yielded. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.